This morning's passage, Psalm 119, continuing our study there. The stanza we'll read this morning begins in verse 113. I'll read. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. You can be seated. This passage describes the teaching of the Bible about hell, and specifically how believers should respond to the truth about hell. When it comes to hell, there's really two kinds of Christians. There are those who are deeply troubled by the truth about hell, who are offended by it, who have difficulty believing it, who find it hard to understand and offensive, really. And then there are the kind of Christians that just don't think about it. The truth is, if you think about the Bible's teaching about hell at all, you will be offended by it. It's offensive because it strikes at the very core of what it means to be a human being. Hell is real, hell is horrible, and it is eternal, and it is offensive to everybody except God. It's offensive because you can't have any concept of human dignity, worth, or value that exceeds your understanding of God's glory and be okay with hell. To put it differently, if you think that people are almost as important as God, or maybe just a little bit more important, or maybe just a little bit less important, then hell doesn't make any sense. The idea of hell is that there is an eternal punishment that is poured out on those who sin against God. That's what the scripture teaches. The existence of hell testifies to the fact that sin deserves an eternal punishment, that there's no other alternative, that sin is against God and God's glory, and that even the smallest sin deserves an eternal punishment. This is why the idea of hell is offensive to people. It's offensive to those who think too lightly of sin. It's offensive to those who think too lightly of their own sin, which is another way of saying it's offensive to everybody. Hell, by human standards, is unjust. Hell, by human standards, is inhumane. In the very most strict definition of the word inhumane, hell is the opposite of that. Hell is unjust, it's inhumane, it's an abomination by human standards. But the key phrase is by human standards. The existence of hell testifies to the fact that there is a standard outside of our own experience, that there is a difference between right and wrong that exceeds, transcends, trumps our own human understandings. Now, we understand this in some limited way. For example, a few years ago when that murderer in Europe killed, 70 people? Do you remember he was sentenced to 20 years in prison? And when you see that, you think this shows the limitations of human justice. But what if that criminal would have received the most severe punishment that human justice can mete out? What if he would have been executed for his crimes? That still hardly seems fair, right? He killed 70 people. He's executed one time. So we understand that there are limitations to human justice. So in that sense, hell makes sense for us as it relates to people who kill dozens and dozens of people, homicidal maniacs, genocidal dictators. In that sense, we have room for hell. But the truth about hell is that it's not just reserved for those who kill scores of people. It's not just reserved for genocide. Hell, the existence of hell, testifies to the fact that every sin is against God and every sin is deserving of that kind of punishment. This is why it's impossible to have a theology that includes hell and to have an overly high view of people. God created the world to display his glory. He created the world to magnify his glory. He created the world to reveal his glory to the objects of his creation. Because of that, God's glory is the most important facet of the universe. Everything has its significance in how it relates to God's glory. Everything gets its meaning from God's glory. God's glory is the transcendent truth. It is the highest virtue. It is the highest thing in all of the universe. Every single sin, no matter how small, no matter how trifling, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is against God and his glory. And therefore, it strikes at the core of why God created the universe. What punishment is suitable for that? What punishment is sufficient enough to take away the sin of somebody who sins against the author of creation, whose very act of sinning militates against the whole purpose of the created universe? Is your God big enough and important enough and glorious enough? Is his glory worth enough that an offense against it deserves an eternal punishment? People stumble over the teaching of hell because they have a lower view of God's glory than that. And they think that people, it's just not fair to punish them forever when all they did is sin against God. But that reveals a really shallow view of God. Some people say you shouldn't talk about hell because it distracts from God's love. But listen carefully. You cannot magnify God's love by minimizing his wrath. You only fully understand his love when you start to get your mind around the extent of wrath that you deserved for your sin. And there really is a difference between what we are owed and what God is owed, what we deserved and what God deserves. Scripture says that love doesn't envy, that love doesn't boast, that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, that love doesn't insist on its own way. But God is a jealous God. God boasts. Do the skies speak forth his glory? Do the heavens declare his handiwork? Did all his creation proclaim his glory to the ends of the earth? Of course it does. Does God insist on his own way? You better believe it. Does God keep a record of wrongs? Absolutely. He's different than us. When someone sins against us, we turn the other cheek. You're not allowed to keep a record of wrongs when someone sins against you because, quite frankly, you deserved it. Think of the penultimate display of human love, marriage. You can't keep a record of wrongs against your spouse because you probably sinned against her more than she sinned against you. How absurd would it be for you to keep a list of those times? You can't insist on your own way because your way is not best for her. People can't be jealous, they can't boast, they can't insist on their own way. How foolish is that? Because we're not worth that. You don't get to insist on your own way. Who do you think you are? But God is jealous. This is how he revealed himself to Moses. He does, of course, keep a record of wrongs, and he will deliver punishment for those who sinned against him because he is worth it. He better insist on his own way because that's the most loving thing for him to do. Because his way is what is best. God is the object of creation. It's his glory that's put on display in the universe, not ours. God does declare his own glory. And this is why the most minor sin is deserving of hell, because it is against the one who created the universe. Here's a really, I think, a silly human analogy or a human story from my own life to make this point. I used to coach high school soccer at a school in Albuquerque, New Mexico. The smoking zone, there was a smoking area at the high school, was on the corner of the soccer field. This is Albuquerque. We have a smoking zone at our high school. The students would congregate in the corner of the field, and when I was trying to do practice, they would be there smoking, and I would shoo them off. And one day, a bunch of the students cussed me out. And so I reported it to the school security, and they got lunch detentions. A few days later, the school security officer and one of the teachers came out and told the students to get off the field, and they cussed them out. And they got suspended. A few days after that, the principal herself came out to the field. She was this tiny old lady, like she would fit in your pocket. And she drove this giant yellow Cadillac, this huge boat of a car. And it was the kind of high school where all the doors opened outdoors and the hallways were outside. And she drove this car from the parking lot in the front of the school through the outdoor hallways out to the soccer field, navigating through the halls in her giant yellow Cadillac. It was a comical scene. We'd never seen her roam the halls before, and when she did it in a giant yellow Cadillac. She made it out to the soccer field, and she told the students to get off the soccer field, and they cussed her out. And they were never seen from again. They were expelled, which I was glad as a soccer coach I got my soccer field back, but it was a little bit humbling. You cuss me out and you get a lunch detention. Clearly, the principal has more dignity and honor and worth and value and is accorded more respect than the soccer coach. Everybody understands that. What's an appropriate punishment when you sin against God? It's not a lunch detention. It's not a fine. What's an appropriate punishment? Is there an appropriate punishment? If God has infinite worth, is there any punishment that can take away sin against him? No. And this is why hell is eternal. If the universe exists to declare God's glory, then any sin against God's glory deserves an eternal punishment. And some people stumble over this. They say the hypothetical question, what if somebody's a good person? This is why Scripture says time and time again, there's no such thing as a good person. There is no one who is good, Paul says in Romans 3. No, not even one. There is no one who searches for God. There is no one who is righteous. This is why the wrath, Paul says in Romans, of God is revealed against his creation, because they live in sin. Some people ask this hypothetical question. What about the person who just sinned one time, you know, a small sin, one tiny sin one time? Does that make them deserving of hell? And the answer is yes. Because that one small sin deserves an infinite punishment. But in some sense, it's a hypothetical question. We don't even need to go down that road. Is there anyone who sinned just once? Is there anyone who just did one small sin one time? Of course not. And who did that person sin against anyway? They sinned against God. We always undervalue, underestimate the havoc that Satan wrought on earth through the fall. We bear in our bodies the marks of his deception. We bear in our wills the serpentine fingerprint, so to speak, of sin. We who are born with Adam's volition are also born with the fruit of Adam's deception. It's in everything. The love of sin courses through our body, and thus we find ourselves in a paradox. We're offended by the Bible's teaching about hell because we have too high a view of ourselves. And because we have too high a view of ourselves, hell is necessary to vindicate the glory of God. The very thing that makes hell necessary is what makes it offensive to us. We reject hell because we think of too much of ourselves, and because we think too much of ourselves, hell is necessary. This stands in Psalm 119, captures this tension. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest poem in the Bible. It's in 22 stanzas, one stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse of that stanza starts with that same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is the Psalmic chapter. Psalmic is a Hebrew letter. It sounds kind of like S, Psalmic. Each eight verses here begin with the word that starts with the Hebrew Psalmic. Now, it's not the first word in the English translation. Sometimes it's buried, and Psalmic is a common letter in Hebrew. It's used for a lot of words, and so the author chooses some very colorful words in this stanza to use. Unlike most of the other stanzas of Psalm 119, every verse in the stanza begins with a different word, and he's using all of these descriptions, all these powerful words to describe the truth about hell. The stanza, in many ways, is like a river. It has its headwaters in the first verse, and then two different tributaries branch out, and they cross over each other all through the rest of the stanza, and at the end, they're united again. Look at the first verse. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. These two things are in tension. The tension is even more clear in the Hebrew. It's in Hebrew, the first verse here is four words. That's it. Two words in the first line, two words in the second line. The first line says, I hate, one word. The double-minded, one word. The second line, I love, one word. Your law, one word. I hate, I love. The double-minded, your law. It's a stanza of opposites. Hate in Hebrew is a powerful emotional word, similar to English. In Hebrew, hate means you're repulsed by something. You don't want to be near it. You don't want to be around it. You flee from it. It's repulsive to you. It's the opposite of magnetic attraction. You repel each other. When you hate something, you can't stand the presence of it, and you flee. Love in Hebrew is the opposite. It's something you have an affection for that you hold closely. You bring near to yourself. If you love something, you bring it near. If you hate something, you want it away from you. They're opposite words in Hebrew. In English, they're opposite concepts, but in English, we can have something that you love and hate, right? We even have an idiom about it. It's a love-hate relationship. Not so in Hebrew. They're words that can't be side by side almost. If you hate something, you flee from it. If you love it, you hold it next to you. And the rest of the stanza goes on to describe how we should respond to the truth about hell. We see the two responses we're supposed to have. That'll be our outline this morning. Hell should make us hate, and it should make us hide. The truth about hell should make us hate, and it should make us hide. First, let's look at hate. Verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded. It's double-minded is a Hebrew word that means division, duplicit, hypocritical, you might say in English. I hate those who have divided minds. He's describing people, to use the path analogy that the whole stanza is using. You're living your life on the path. The whole Psalm 119 uses this analogy. You live your life on the path. He's saying he hates those who are on the path with their feet, but not with their hearts. He hates those who have divided interests. He hates those who hang around believers, who hang out on the path to righteousness, but their hearts aren't there. Their affections aren't there. They're double-minded. They're like butterflies. They flit back and forth across the path. They're just a distraction. He is walking on the path. He's leading his life on the path. He's holding the light that God has given to illuminate the path. In verse 105, God's word is a lamp to light up the path, so he knows where to walk. He knows how to live, and he's trying to lead his godly life on this path, holding on to God's word, and he finds himself surrounded by all these people who do not love God, but they loiter on the path. They hang around the path. And he finally has got to the point where he's committed to being on the path, and he looks at these people and he says, I hate them. I can't tolerate them around me. I hate them. They're double-minded. They confess God with their lips but deny God with their affections. Their feet may be there, but their heart is not. And he can't tolerate that duplicity. He can't be around them anymore. This idea of someone being double-minded is a concept that's picked up in the New Testament. James 1, verse 6 says, if you pray and you're double-minded, some English translations translate it doubts, but it's the same concept as here. If you pray and you're double-minded, you're like the person who's tossed to and fro by the sea. You can't possibly think you'll get what you're asking for. That's not like the health and wealth style. You know, if you're sick and you're praying for healing, you better have faith that God will answer your prayer or he won't answer it. In other words, you're still sick because you don't have enough faith. That's not what James means. He means if you pray to God, but you don't believe God is good. If you pray to God, but you don't believe that he exists. If you pray to God and you doubt the existence of God, you can't possibly expect to get what you're praying for. Do you see how foolish that would be? To pray to God when you don't even believe that he hears prayers? How immature is that? You're like the person being tossed and battered by the waves of the ocean, James says. You're driven by the wind and you can't possibly expect to have your prayers heard by God. This is what the author here in Psalm 119 is saying. Those people are all around him and he hates them. Does it sound too harsh that he uses that word hate? You have to understand, he's committed to following the Lord. And these people are committed to opposing the Lord. The more he loves God, the more he hates what God hates. And God hates sin. If God hates sin, his people are supposed to hate sin. Listen, when you hate sin, you're always coming down on the side of divine judgment because God hates sin. Those double-minded people are hypocrites. They take up space in the path. They're obstacles on the path. They're offensive to God, and they're offensive to this man. They're in total contrast to him. He knows where he stands. He knows whom he loves. He knows what he's doing with his life. He loves the Lord. He's clinging to God's word. And he sees his comrades apostatizing. He sees people that are around him, supposedly followers of the way, also capitulating and going astray from the path. And every one of his friends that leaves him and abandons him in his pursuit to God, and makes him angrier and angrier at them, surrounded by this hypocrisy. So-called believers flit back and forth, and he can't stand them. If it was a pagan that was pursuing hedonism, if it was a pagan that was pursuing his own pleasure, then he could endure it. But it's not. It's somebody who's claiming to be on the path. And their hedonism actually heaps shame on their Savior. And that's because he loves God's law. He doesn't want anything to do with that kind of half-hearted compromise because he loves God's law. Which leads us back to the second response, not just the hatred of sin, but the hiding in God. I love your law. Verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. God himself is the hiding place. This is a metaphor here that he's in the path and there is danger out there. There is wrath coming on sinners and he's hiding away from that wrath in God. God is his shield. God is his fortress. God is his high tower. God is his refuge. He is finding refuge from the wrath of God inside the protection of God. God is protecting him from his own wrath. God is going to pour out wrath on the sinners. It's coming up in this stanza. He's going to test them. He's going to refine them. He's going to remove them like dross. He's going to punish them, removing them from the earth. And all that wrath that is rightfully coming on sinners, he's seeking protection from, and his protection is God. God himself is the hiding place. God's word is the medicine that he needs. You're my hiding place. You are my shield. The shield is from God's own arrows of judgment. While he's being shielded, he's waiting for God's word. God shields the psalmist from the wrath that he brings in the ungodly, which brings us back to the first tributary, the hatred. The hatred he has for those that want to see him fall. Look at verse 115. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's that hate concept of again. Get away from me. He banishes them. He says, I don't want you around me anymore. Get away. Get away. Why does he banish them? Why does he not want to be around those who love evil? He tells you. It's not a mystery. He says, so that, verse 115, I may observe the commandments of my God. He understands that those who don't love God don't want to see him obey God. Why would he be friends with them? Why would he cultivate relationships with them when they want to see him stumble and fall? So he banishes them. He wants to observe God's word more carefully. This is how Paul says it. Listen, this isn't just simply an Old Testament concept. Paul says it this way in the New Testament. Bad company corrupts good morals. The psalmist cannot fathom following God while surrounding himself with those who hate God. It doesn't make any sense. Matthew Henry, the famous Puritan commentator, said it this way. Those that resolve to keep the commandments of God must have no society with evildoers, for bad company is a great hindrance to the holy life. When you surround yourself with non-believers, listen, they don't want to see you following God. The entire book of Psalms is filled with this truism, by the way. Psalm 1:1 begins with this: happy is the man who does not walk with the wicked. Happy is the man who doesn't stand with sinners. Happy is the man that doesn't sit with scoffers. That's how the whole book of Psalms begins. It's a basic principle that godliness and godlessness make very strange bedfellows. Paul says it this way: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership does light have with darkness? What partnership could Belial, the devil, possibly have with Christ? What do you think will happen? So Paul says, come out of their midst. Now, how you apply that to your own life is a matter of wisdom. It's difficult. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, when I tell you not to associate with the immoral people of this world, I'm not telling you to come out of the world. Of course you're going to have associations with people in the world. Otherwise, you couldn't live in the world. But you're not supposed to have fellowship with them. They're not supposed to influence your life. They're not supposed to capture your heart. They're not supposed to direct your steps. They're not supposed to affect your affections. So come out from them, Paul says. Listen, there's a practical reason for this. It's self-preservation. They are walking to hell. How far down the path do you want to go with them? You know where they're headed. This isn't an admonition against evangelism. Rescue as many people you see going the wrong way. Warn them, tell them, rescue them. But don't walk with them. Don't follow them. This is how Jude says it, also in the New Testament. I keep quoting the New Testament because I want you to understand this is not an Old Testament principle. This transcends dispensations. It's Old Testament, it's New Testament, it's right here and now. Jude says it this way, Jude 1:23, save others by snatching them from the fire. Show them mercy, listen, with fear, hating even the garments that they're wearing. Jude tells you to rescue them from the fires of hell, but you're hating the very clothes that they're even wearing. What a great analogy. What a great word picture that is. They're on fire. Save them, but don't get burned. Don't get burned, Jude says. You want to rescue people while hiding from their sins, which brings us back to the other tributary, hiding in God, verse 116. Sustain me according to your word, he says, so that I can live. That cry, sustain me, it's something a soldier would cry in a battlefield if he's wounded. Give me help, give me medicine, sustain me, keep my life going according to your word. Notice what medicine it is he wants. He's crying for help, and the medicine he wants is God's word. So that I may live, he says. Don't let me be ashamed of my hope. He's crying on God to be his protector. It's the imagery of somebody who's wounded in battle. He wants the medicine brought to him. He doesn't want to bleed out in the battlefield. He doesn't want to be ashamed of what he was fighting for. He wants to be rescued right then. Help me, God. Bring me your word. Don't let me die ashamed. Verse 117, uphold me so that I can live. It literally means prop me up. Are you catching the imagery of the wounded soldier here? Bring me medicine. Help me, protect me, prop me up on this rock. Don't let me die here. Prop me up so that I can be safe, he cries out. Look who he's asking for safety from. God, help him by bringing his word. Why does he want to be safe? Verse 117, so that I can have regard for your statutes continually, forever. He wants to love God's word more. But he knows that those other people on the path want to keep him from that, which brings you back to the other tributary, the hate again. Verse 118, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. Do you see the path analogy? There are some people that are on the path and they wander away. God will reject them. God will reject them. And then he says, for their deceitfulness is useless. They will be rejected and not missed. What use were they? What use were they if they were double-minded on the path? What blessing were they? Whom did they help? Their deceitfulness made them useless. Those who are following the Lord, they weren't of any help to them. The angels aren't going to miss them. They're useless because of their deceit. Then he gives this word picture. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. That's a verb tense that we don't even have in English. It's a verb tense reserved for something that's so certain in the future that you can refer to it as if it's already happened. It's so certain that it's going to happen, you can refer to it in the past tense, as if God has already done it. Obviously, God hasn't already removed the wicked from the earth when he's writing this. He's surrounded by them two verses earlier. He's going to see them again all through this psalm. Of course, the wicked are still there, but he knows the day is coming when God will remove them from the earth, and he's looking forward to that day. You've removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. That's what a metal worker would do. A silversmith would heat up silver, and it took a lot of ingenuity, a lot of heat, a lot of work to heat up silver to get the impurities out of it, and the impurities would come to the top. They would bubble over. The imperfections, the foreign objects, everything wrong with the silver would come out on the top, and it would come out in bubbles. Sometimes it would come out like sand. Sometimes it would come out like pus. And he would wipe it off. The silver worker would wipe that off of the top and discard it and then heat up the silver again and continually do that over and over and over again. Do you see the analogy he's using for hell here? That those who wander from the path, those who don't love the Lord, those who don't know God, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, the text we read earlier, those who don't know God will receive his wrath. They will be heated up and they will be removed. They will be afflicted for their sin, removed like dross. Removed like dross. That's the analogy he uses for hell. This is how, if Daniel wrote this, he'd be familiar with the book of Jeremiah. And this is how Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah chapter 6. I've appointed you a tester of metals among my people. I'll put this verse on the screen for you. I've appointed you as a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, God says. They're all bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows fan the flames of judgment. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain, the refining goes on. For the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver, they are called. For Yahweh has rejected them. Psalm 119 lets us know that this is coming. This is coming. And then the two forks of these rivers come back together again, the hate and the hide. He looks forward to the day when the wicked are removed like dross, and then he says, therefore, I love your testimonies. He knows the punishment coming to the wicked, so he clings on to God and God's word. Then verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you. My flesh trembles. He's terrified about this. And I'm afraid of your judgments. Why is he terrified? Isn't he protected by God? This is the right response to the truth about hell. It's supposed to be terrifying. It's supposed to fill you with fear. It's supposed to be offensive. It's supposed to bother you. It's supposed to make you filled with fear. Look, he says, my flesh trembles for you. That's the word that is used to describe Moses when he goes on the mountain to receive the law back in Exodus, that he was trembling with fear, that he was undone with fear. He knows that he's going to be rescued by God. He knows that God is going to save him, that God is his shield, his high tower, his fortress, his strong deliverer. He knows all that. And yet he also knows the punishment that is coming for the wicked, and it fills him with fear. It fills him with fear. And that's a godly response. Malachi says it this way, Malachi 3:2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And look at Malachi's word picture. Who can stand when he appears? Because he's coming with the refiner's fire. He is coming to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. He is coming to judge everybody. according to their works. He's coming to bring his wrath. He's coming to vindicate his holiness. He's coming to display his glory, his power, and his majesty. Who's going to be able to stand before him? How are you going to give an account to him? How can you explain how little you thought of God? How can you explain that while God is perfectly holy and perfectly glorious, you sought your pleasures elsewhere? How can you explain to him that while he's the perfect master, you didn't want to serve him? You wanted to serve yourself. How can you explain that to him? How will you give a defense when his punishment is poured out? How will you stand before him? What can you possibly say? Every mouth will be silenced. Every tongue will be shut, except to declare the glory of Christ. His wrath is poured out. The stanza begin with the antithesis of hate and love. It ends with the tension between reverence and fear. You have reverence for God because you're afraid of his wrath and his power. Listen, fearing God's judgment is a godly response to fearing the judge, which is also a New Testament command. Behold, the judge is at the door, James writes. He's there. He's ready to pounce. You should be afraid. I hope you understand that the more lightly you think of judgment, the more lightly you think of Jesus. In order to become a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to come to terms with the fact that your sin deserves hell. That you, not your neighbor, not your friend, not bad people on the other side of the world, that you have sinned in such a way that God would be completely justified to pour out his wrath on you. And that you would have no way to explain yourself. You'd have no defense. You would deserve it all, and you would deserve it forever. And then you realize the more greatly you think of God's glory, the more terrified you are about your sin, the more you realize you deserve the punishment, suddenly the more you appreciate what Jesus did. That he didn't simply die as a fact of history, but that he died to bear your punishment. That all of that punishment, all of that wrath that you deserve forever was poured out on him. That the arrows of God's wrath that were coming for you hit the cross instead. They stuck there. That the cross became your shield. That he took all of that wrath in his own body. I said earlier, if God's glory is infinite, then how could your punishment ever assuage his anger for your sins? It can't. It would have to be an infinite punishment. That's why hell's eternal. Unless it's poured out on an infinite person, on Jesus. Infinitely glorious, infinitely holy, infinitely innocent. The perfect substitute to take our punishment. You're supposed to stumble over hell. It's supposed to offend you. It's supposed to bother you. It's supposed to make you wrestle with the fact that your sin deserves it. And then it's supposed to magnify the worth of Jesus and what he did to save you from it. He rose from the grave to display that he is an infinite person, that all of the infinite punishment you deserve was satisfied in him in his death. He was resurrected. The atonement was made. The punishment was received and accepted. And he lives to make intercession for us. He is our hiding place now. He is our advocate. He is our righteousness. He is the one that bears our sin. He's the one that rescues us. I pray that you would find rescue there as well. That you would be offended by hell and it would drive you to the cross. Lord, we're grateful that you bore in your body what our sin demands. We could never atone for our own sin. You're so glorious and so righteous. You're so loving and you're so wise, and that you designed a way to rescue your children from wrath. Lord, we're thankful for the rescue. We're thankful that Jesus bore the penalty for our sin in his body, that he rose from the grave, offering newness of life to those who would believe. Help us in wisdom apply these principles. Help us hate sin, to flee from it, to be repulsed by it, and help us find our shelter in you. Guard us, protect us, keep us. Lord, we tremble in awe of your judgments. We tremble in awe of your wrath. But we're filled with joy because our lives belong to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.